Let's open the scriptures to Deuteronomy 16. And I'll start reading with verse 18 and go through chapter 17, verse 13. The Lord here is giving instruction to his people as he says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gates and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests who are Levites and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do, and according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, thank you for what you have done through Jesus Christ to deal with us in mercy and forgiveness so that we can be made new in him. We're still learning and growing into what that newness of life means in Christ for us in our lives individually and together in our day and time. So show us more of what it means to be righteous through Christ and to live righteously in his name. Amen. On January the 10th, a film was released called Just Mercy. You may have seen commercials about it or may have even seen the film itself. It recounts the story of Walter McMillan, an African-American who owned a lumber company in a small town in Alabama and was framed for the murder of Rhonda Morrison, an 18-year-old white girl. Brian Stevenson was McMillan's attorney. He had set up a practice there in town to provide legal defense for those awaiting execution on death row. So he took McMillan's case. And the film is basically a way of taking us deeper into Stevenson's relentless, faith-rooted pursuit of truth and justice, trying to exonerate McMillan and right what was a terrible wrong. In a recent interview with Christianity Today, Brian Stevenson talked about the timing of the film's release. He said, "This is a critical time in our nation's history. We've been so divided by the politics of fear and anger that it's easy to stop caring about things we should care about. It's easy to tolerate things we shouldn't tolerate. And the way you combat that is to get people closer to inequality, to injustice, to things that are unfair." Now, I think that if you don't want to get closer to issues of inequality or injustice or unfairness, then one of the best things you can do is not open your Bible. Its pages are filled with stories and songs and commands and prayers, proclamations about righteousness, especially God's righteousness, from the story of creation in Genesis to the fulfillment and culmination of the new creation in the book of Revelation. The scriptures narrate God's loving and faithful determination to take what's wrong in this lost and broken world and in our lives and set it right. That's largely what the whole biblical story is about: to redeem his people, to heal his wounded world, to reconcile us to himself, to establish his everlasting reign of justice and righteousness and peace. And today's scripture points us in that direction. This passage from Deuteronomy is a glimpse, I think, into the importance of justice in the life of God's people. When I read through it a few minutes ago, you may have begun to see that in order to help his people live righteously, God provides them with an order of judicial officials who are responsible for implementing his law and his will among themselves. These legal officials were responsible for being familiar with judicial rulings, with legal proceedings. Above all, they had to ensure the fairness of the proceedings. You'll notice that's a big emphasis in the text, the fairness of the proceedings. They were responsible for applying the law and applying it even-handedly, impartially. In other words, justice mattered. And those who were entrusted among God's people with administering it were responsible for how they administered the will of God and guarded the worship of God. That's partly because injustice and idolatry weren't too separate, different kinds of things. To some degree they were, but they're also intertwined. It's not as if justice was a political matter and then idolatry was a religious matter. Right living and right worship went hand in hand. Right living, right worship, these things went hand in hand. If you weren't pursuing justice and righteousness with one another in the life of the community of God's people, then you weren't honoring God. You weren't worshiping God the way that he intended. God's own righteousness was evident. It was evident in his acts of faithfulness and love. So practicing justice and living righteously, that was a faithful response to God's righteousness and God's love and God's mercy. Love for God, love for others. So how often we come back to this refrain that the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a just God, a just God. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't loving. Sometimes the love of God and the justice of God get pitted against one another wrongly, but in reality, God is both loving and judging. There's this concept of God's wrath, which troubles lots of folks, but fits very well within the biblical picture of God, because God's wrath is actually about his merciful determination to take what's wrong in our relationship with him and with one another and to set it right. I like the way that Becky Pippert puts it when she says, think about how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we would toward strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. She says, God's wrath isn't a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition. Go through the scriptures. The wrath of God is God's opposition to sin, to evil, to injustice in our lives and in his world. This is what we mean by God's wrath and how it fits with God's love and flows out of God's love. God's love for humankind, God's love for the world is grounded in his love of justice. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. In these I delight. Bible scholar Christopher Wright tells about a friend of his who had grown up in India and was part of a despised community within their caste system. He and his family had suffered violence and harassment and mistreatment by higher caste people in the village, more powerful folks. So he decided that as he grew up, what he was going to do was he'd pursue his education, get a job that had more influence and power, and then basically turn the table on his enemies. That was his plan. And when he arrived at the university, he found a Bible in his room, and that Bible was translated into his language. So he opened it at random, and it happened to turn to the story in 1 Kings 21 of King Ahab and Naboth. In the story, King Ahab uses his power to steal land from Naboth, who's just a regular, ordinary farmer. This was my story, he suddenly realized, recognizing in that text his own family's experience of brutality and mistreatment. But then he kept reading a little bit further, and he entered into knowing this man named Elijah, who rebuked King Ahab and promised that God was going to judge him and punish him for what he had done. And to Wright's friend, this was an astounding kind of thing. In his life in Hinduism, he had all kinds of gods to choose from, but he had never encountered and known of a God like this, a God who took the side of the suffering ones and condemned the wicked deeds of the powerful. His exact words really were, I never knew such a God existed. I never knew such a God existed. So he continued to read on. Eventually, he learned about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's forgiveness and the call of God to practice forgiveness in our lives. But his path to conversion began with this encounter with and knowledge of a God who is just and righteous, who loves righteousness, who takes up the cause of the oppressed. Go back to our text with me here today. Verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue. Now, in some respects, that's the ideal, right? That's the ideal version of things. This is what it would be like if God's people were fully and faithfully pursuing justice and righteousness, the will of God But the fact that our text goes into so much detail about how to implement the will of God is itself an indication of how far short God's people were actually falling in doing the will of God, in pursuing justice the way God intended. Notice especially in this text the emphasis on judges being even-handed and impartial, which indicates that justice, well, it was always subject to being corrupted or subverted, or power being abused and misused. Possessing God's divine commands as a holy gift, that was one thing, but actually implementing those holy laws and commandments in specific cases, in those details, that was another kind of thing. And no matter how lofty and noble a judicial system then or now may be, it's always subject to the limitations and the weakness and the sinfulness of the people who were charged with administering it and executing it, putting it into practice. Some of you may be familiar with the original television series, Law and Order. You may remember the opening narration. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups: the police who investigate crime and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. These are their stories. And then the sound effect that takes you step by step, scene by scene through each episode. And the process seems pretty straightforward. First, crime scene, police and detective work, and then from there, legal and courtroom proceedings. But within that basic pattern in every episode, there's all sorts of complexity. The complexity of the characters, the legal maneuvering that goes on, the courtroom drama. You see all the brokenness and the limitations and the fallibility of people who are involved in the justice system, those charged with implementing it, and those who are victims in the system, those who have committed crimes. And eventually, in many of those episodes, even when the verdict is announced, you might come away with a clear sense justice was done. But in other cases, you may feel still a sense of ambivalence or unresolved. This really didn't turn out the way I thought or hoped it would. So even in that way reminds us that the criminal justice system is messy, to put it mildly. Now, every day my trip between home and church takes me by the Charles County Courthouse. People from all walks of life are going in and coming out of its doors. Some are there to pay a traffic ticket. Some are there to get married. Some are there because they're answering the summons to jury duty. Some are there as law enforcement officers. Some are there to represent their clients. Some are there as plaintiffs. Some of them are there as defendants. Yet all have come to that place to participate in some way or another in the demands of the law and the pursuit of this ideal or concept we have called justice. There's a Bible scholar named N.T. Wright. He's written a book called Simply Christian, and he spent some time in it in one chapter titled Putting the World to Rights, and he reflects on our longing for justice. He starts that chapter this way: I had a dream the other night, a powerful and interesting dream, and the really frustrating thing is that I can't remember what it was about. I had a flash of it as I woke up, enough to make me think how extraordinary and meaningful it was, and then it was gone. He says, our passion for justice often seems like that. We dream the dream of justice. We glimpse for a moment a world at one, a world put to rights, a world where things work out, where societies function fairly and efficiently. And then we wake up and we come back to reality in our lives. Justice In one sense, it's a noble, lofty ideal, right, that we should pursue. But it's also a down-to-earth, demanding, difficult kind of project that sometimes measures up to our expectations. Other times it leaves us frustrated or disillusioned or maybe disappointed. The fact is, we all engage with the administration of justice and the reality of law every day, whether it's voting for who's going to be clerk of the court or slowing down when you spot that camera position there, the school as you drive by. All these kinds of things. But for many folks, entering the justice system gets even deeper and significantly more difficult. Our church, like every Christian congregation, has folks in it who have experienced the highs and the lows, the satisfactions and the frustrations of the justice system. Some of you have sat there waiting for the judge's decision. Some of you have worked through the thorny complexity of the attorney-client relationship. Some of you have served in law enforcement. Some of you have had a family member or a friend or a coworker who was incarcerated. To you, the legal system that we often talk about isn't just an abstract conception. It's a reality, a lived reality. You've been in it. In some cases, you or others you know may feel like justice was served, but in other cases, you may feel like justice was subverted. So whether you feel like justice, in whatever ways you've known it, was done or justice was denied, you still come back here together with the people of God to worship this God whom we proclaim loves justice and righteousness. This God whom we worship and serve, and whose goal for us is righteous, just living. Rather than giving up on God's will and purpose for the world and for our lives, you join together still with others whose desire and whose pursuit is righteousness and the justice of God in our lives and in our world, and have that rooted in faith in the Lord. So we come together like we have again here today, and we open up the scriptures and we hear again descriptions and witness and testimony to this God who loves justice and righteousness. That's why Bishop Desmond Tutu once said, "There's nothing more radical, nothing more revolutionary, nothing more subversive against injustice and oppression than the Bible. If you want to keep people subjugated, the last thing you place in their hands is a Bible." That's part of why we have this weekend and this time each year to remember the life and legacy of Martin Luther King Jr., who knew this well. And in his own pursuit of justice and righteousness, it wasn't simply because of his own drive, but the power and zeal of God in many ways. And though he knew in his own life and ministry the limitations and the failings and the unsatisfactory things about the legal system, King also knew that there's always a higher divine law that should motivate us and that holds us accountable in our lives and in the church for how we pursue justice and righteousness and peace and the reign of God in our lives. So in our time, like in King's time, there are all sorts of ways to do that, and especially when it comes to the judicial system or the legal system or the criminal justice system, whatever kinds of terms we use, partly putting even more resources and time and energy into prison ministries, which aim to help people come to faith in Jesus Christ and grow as disciples, or cultivating ministries with other churches or community groups that aim to help folks who are coming out of jail and trying to reintegrate and make a transition back into a local community in some way or another. are joining with other followers of Jesus who are trying to take on the issue of justice reform in some other way, especially the issue of mass incarceration. That doesn't mean that folks shouldn't be held accountable for or punished for their crimes. That's part of it. But it does mean that from a Christian perspective, our approach to the justice system has to be about more than just punishment. It also has to be about redemption, restoration, hope, those kinds of things. We talk often about the perpetrators and ministries with and to and for them. But in the process, we don't want to lose sight of the victims, too, of crime in whatever form that takes. You can support agencies that provide legal assistance to folks. You can offer encouragement or emotional, material, spiritual support to those who suffer in some way from other people's crimes. Might be able to point them to a counseling resource or agency that helps them in some way process the pain and the anger and the sadness and the loss that they're going through because someone has done something to them. And maybe even point them in the direction of forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, that's not just a simple matter of saying, oh, well, forgive and forget. No. Forgiveness isn't that simple or that easy in lots of ways. It takes time and an often gradual process of coming to grips with the harm that that person has experienced from someone else in their lives, to maybe be able to get to a point where the future opens up and looks a little bit different toward reconciliation and hope and peace. So why do all of these kinds of things that I've talked about, whether it's with perpetrators or with victims or with anybody else involved in the legal system, why do these things? Is it because primarily of our own pursuit of justice and righteousness? That can be part of it. But what we hear in our scripture today and throughout scripture is that it comes most of all from the pursuit of justice and righteousness that's at the heart of who God is and what God loves and what God is about in this world. And I think that if we want to see God's vision of peace and wholeness, we simply have to look at what he's done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to reach out really to all of us, perpetrators and victims and everyone in between, to reach out to all of us with mercy and grace and redemption for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God of love, whose love is so great for us and for the world that you're opposed to sin and evil and injustice in our lives and in the world. Thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ to show us mercy and grace and love, to redeem us through him. We confess to you that our own zeal for justice and righteousness grows weak, and there are many failings in our justice system and in our legal proceedings. We seek your mercy and patience. We pray for one another in whatever ways we're engaged with the legal system or the administration of justice day by day, in ways we're aware and sometimes in ways that we're not aware. Guide each of us to be faithful witnesses and participants in the work of justice and righteousness and peace. We pray for our legal system, for our criminal justice system, for our judicial system. We pray for our courts at the local, the national level, for judges, attorneys, law enforcement officers, and all others who are involved in cases day in and day out. We pray for those we have known or know now who may be incarcerated. We pray for their knowledge of you. We pray for our ministry to others, those in prison, those coming out, those issues that follow them across the years of their life. We pray for victims as well of crime in our congregation or community. Guide them in the often slow and difficult process of trying to seek healing and hope and peace. Use each of us in our church in your pursuit of justice and righteousness and your kingdom in whatever ways you call us to. Give us the power of your Spirit to answer and follow Jesus into those things. We pray in his name. Amen.